those tests over the last several months. But what we come to in the scripture here in Genesis 22, we could call it the final test, the final exams. It's one of the greatest tests that Abraham faced in his life of faith. Let's read about it a little bit in Genesis chapter 22 and verse number 1. If you're there, say amen. Amen. The Bible says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Abraham, as we'll see this morning, obeyed, went up to the mountain, raised the knife to kill his own son. The Bible tells us in verse number 12 that an angel of the Lord appeared, and he said in verse 12, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." And from this text of Scripture, I believe God wants to teach us something about the significance of Jireh, the God who is our provider and our provision. I believe God has some wonderful things in store for us from the Scriptures here today. But I want you to take particular note as we introduce this passage of the fact of where this account took place at. The place was called Moriah. It was a mountain in the scripture. Now, physically speaking, in this world, the highest peak in this world is a place called Mount Everest. And many people every year will gather their gear and train themselves and try to claim that peak and climb up that mountain and get to that mountaintop. And it's the highest peak, physically speaking, in the world. Spiritually speaking, however, the highest peak in this world is Mount Moriah. Physically, it certainly isn't the highest, but physically speaking, it indeed is. I think we have a picture of Mount Moriah, if you don't mind putting that up there for me. Now, today, this is what Mount Moriah looks like. It's one of the most significant places in all the pages of Scripture and in all of the world. It's in the location of, it's right beside Jerusalem. It's in Jerusalem today is where this mountain is at today. But you know the name Moriah, it literally means foreseen by Jehovah. And indeed, from before the beginning of time, our Lord, our Father God, had this place in view. For it was on Mount Moriah that we see today Abraham offered up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. It was on Mount Moriah several years later where the people of Israel established their capital city of Jerusalem. It was on Mount Moriah then where King Solomon, years later since, built the temple and where many of the Old Testament sacrifices were offered. But most significantly, it was on Mount Moriah where our Lord Jesus was crucified. It's the highest and most significant peak in all of the world and in all of Scripture. There's only one peak that we could say was higher than what Abraham knew as Mount Moriah, and that was Mount Calvary. And I'll tell you this morning, everything that we will learn about in the first 14 verses of this chapter point us to this great sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So I believe that God has some great lessons for us to learn in looking at this Mount Moriah today. And as verse 14 says at the end of the verse, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." And I believe God has some things He wants us to see from this passage of Scripture this morning. And so notice how this entire account began to unfold here in the Scriptures. Look at verse 1 with me. If you're still with me, say amen. The Bible says in verse 1, "And it came to pass after these things." Now, For sake of context, what things is it talking about? Why, everything that had come before it. After these things, everything that had transpired in the life of Abraham up to this point, specifically what had happened in chapter 21, however, is what it's talking about. You see, Abraham had come through a series of tests in his life, and we find at the end of chapter 21 last week that he came to know God in Beersheba as El Olam, the everlasting faithful God. And Abraham began to understand by experience in his life that God was indeed good for his word. He was a faithful God who kept his word. And yet even after all that Abraham had gone through, God wasn't done growing him yet. There was more to the story in Abraham's life. And specifically in the scripture we find here in Genesis 22 that God had one final test for this veteran of the faith. And I'll go so far as to say this. All the other trials, all the other tests that Abraham endured in his life had only set the stage to prepare him for what was yet to come. And can I stop here to say to you and I as believers, there will never come a point in your life where you are too old or too mature in your faith to still be grown and stretched. None of us have arrived. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said this, when we stop learning, we stop growing. And when we stop growing, we stop living. Too many Christians have stopped really living. Okay, they stopped being willing to learn and to grow. Nobody likes to know it all. And no one of us will have arrived so long as we are standing on this earth breathing. I like what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. He said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the calling, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's one thing we need to focus on in our life as believers, is to keep pressing on to learning more about what we have in Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. And so we see God continuing to stretch Abraham in his faith here in the scriptures. Now back in verse number 1, I want you to notice in particular that at this juncture in Abraham's life, the Bible says that it came to pass after these things that God did what? Tempt Abraham. That word tempt is the Hebrew word nakal, which means he proved him. He tried him. The fact is, some people have a really tough time believing that God would actually test us. It is a highly debated theological issue of our day and time, but you need to understand something this morning. There is a difference between trials and temptations in your life. James chapter 2, if you have your notes this morning, you can look at this. In James chapter 2 and verse number, James chapter 1 and verse 2, the Bible tells us about this. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. We find there are good types of trials that God allows in our life and even tells us to count it all joy when we go through them, because through them God wants to stretch us and grow us to become mature in our faith. Now later in this same chapter, in verse 13, the Bible goes on to tell us about a second type of issue we might face in life. In verse 13 it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, and we could put in there, with evil. God, when he allows trials in our life, will never allow trials that will solicit us to do wrong. There's a difference between trials and temptations in life. Let me put it this way. Temptations solicit you to disobey God. Trials invite you to depend on God. Wiersbe put it this way. He said, temptations are used by the devil to bring out the worst in us. Trials are used by the Spirit to bring out the best in us. And the trials that God allows into our lives are for our benefit. He's teaching us to trust Him, and they are a good thing. And so God allowed this trial indeed, even created this trial in Abraham's life for his good. And I want you to notice how he did so in verse number 2. Look down at your Bibles with me. Verse number 2. The Bible says, and he, God said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of." Now get this. Abraham, if you remember, had waited over 25 years for his son. In fact, we could say he'd waited longer than that. All of us dream of having kids from the time we're very young, but from the time Abraham was 75 and God promised him that he was going to have a child, to the time he was 100 when he actually had the son, he'd waited all this time for Isaac to be born, and now Isaac's finally born, and God comes to him and says, "I want you to take his life." That was a tall order. That was a big thing that God was asking of Abraham. And what God was doing was inviting Abraham to begin to trust him in a new and a significant way, in a way that Abraham had never trusted him before. One person said, "Our faith isn't really tested until God asks us to bear what seems unbearable, to do what seems unreasonable, and to expect what seems impossible." And that's the type of situation God was putting into Abraham's life here. And he might be doing the same thing for you today. I want you to notice something before we move on with this account in Scripture. And that is that Abraham, in this passage of Scripture, he becomes a very wonderful and beautiful type of God the Father. You know, all throughout the Bible, prophecies are given. There are passages about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Psalm 69, Matthew chapter 26, John chapter 19, all of these describe what Jesus endured in going to the cross. But none of them give a description of what God the Father went through when he sent his son to the cross. Genesis chapter 22 is one of the only passages in Scripture that give us a glimpse of what God the Father went through in sending his own son to the cross to die for our sins. And Abraham's broken heart here that we'll see in sacrificing his only son is a beautifully brutal picture of what God the Father endured in sacrificing his only begotten son for our sins. See, the Bible tells us in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And we see the degree of God's great love displayed for us on the pages of Scripture through the life of Abraham here. So I want you to keep that in mind as we go through this passage. And so we see that it was indeed a bold request that God made of Abraham here to sacrifice his own son. How did he respond? Well, look at verse number 3. The Bible says that Abraham rose up early in the morning and he saddled his ass or his donkey and he took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and he clave or he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place which God had told him of. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place afar off. Get this, with no hesitation, with no questions, Abraham just did what God had told him to do. Now, what in the world could have justified in Abraham's mind going forward with what God was asking him to do without asking questions? God asked him to sacrifice his son, to take the life of his own son. How could he not ask questions? How could he not have some doubt in his mind? Well, I believe later in the Scripture, God makes clear to us how Abraham could do this. If you look in your notes at Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible gives us a glimpse of how he could. In Hebrews 11 and verse 17, the Bible says that by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. And it goes on in verse 19 to say, accounting that God was able to what? Raise him up even from the dead. Abraham had come to so trust in the faithfulness of God to keep his word, to keep his promise, that he literally believed that if it was necessary, if God had asked him to kill his own son as a sacrifice, that God would raise him up again from the dead. This is especially a significant step of faith in the fact that up to this point in Scripture, no one had ever been raised from the dead. We're looking at the whole completed canon of the Scripture. And there are many people in the Old Testament and the New Testament who had been raised from the dead, but Abraham had never heard of this happening before. And yet he believed, even though it had never happened, that God was able to do it.
We see the great measure of his faith displayed here on the scripture. I like what one person said. He said, Abraham believed God when he didn't know where. Remember back in Genesis 12, God said, go out to a land that I'll show you. He believed God when he didn't know where. Abraham believed God when he didn't know when. Well, when am I going to have a son, God? In my time. He goes on to say, Abraham believed God when he didn't know how. Well, how am I going to have a son? I'm 100 years old. My wife's an old lady too. And here we see Abraham believed God when he didn't know why. Why? You just promised me this boy. Why are you going to take him away? Abraham just trusted God. And let me say, certainly you and I would have wanted more details. Certainly you and I would have demanded an explanation in order to go forward with what God was saying. But I like what Wiersbe said on this. He said, faith does not demand explanations. Faith rests in God's promises. And that's significant indeed. You can know that you've come to maturity in your faith when God tells you to do something, you do it even if you don't understand it, trusting God to work it out. I don't have to know where. I don't have to know when. I don't have to know how. I don't even have to know why. So long as I know that it's what God wants, I can trust that God will take care of me and my situation. And we see this great faith displayed on the pages of Scripture. By the way, Hebrews 11:1 tells us this about faith. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. I don't have to see it. By faith, I can believe it because God said it. And I can trust in God's promise. Now, I want you to notice back in verses 3 and 4 again. We'll not read them again for sake of time. But great detail is given for every single step Abraham took. Think about this. He had to rise early. He had to saddle his animals. He had to appoint his servants to help him. Wake up his son and get his son ready. He had to split the wood, and then he had to travel for 3 days with this caravan just to make it where he's supposed to go. And all the while, every action he took, every step he took, he knew in his mind what he was going to. He was getting ready to go take the life of his own son. And yet still he did everything necessary to do what God had told him to do. It's a wonderful picture of God the Father. You see, God the Father, he did everything that was necessary to send Jesus Christ and sacrifice him so that we could be saved. Like what the old gospel song says, it says, he grew the tree he knew would be used to make the old rugged cross. God did everything for you and me. That's a wonderful truth right there. And so we see Abraham and Isaac and his two servants, they made this 3-day journey and they finally arrived at the base of Mount Moriah as God had led them. The Bible says in verse number 5, if you're still with me, say amen. Amen. Verse number 5, the Bible says that Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. So when they arrived at the base of this mountain, the Bible tells us that Abraham had his two servants stay there with all of their stuff, and he said that he and his son were going to go up the mountain alone together. And it's interesting, he also said, we're both going to come back down. Abraham believed that he was going to go up, but he believed that they were both also going to come back down. Once again, showing his faith, he knew he was going up there to sacrifice his son, but he believed that if necessary, God would raise him from the dead and that they both would be coming back. You see his great faith displayed. But what's emphasized here in this verse is that Abraham and Isaac, they went up the mountain alone, together. They went together. And as they prepared to make their journey up that mountainside, the Bible says in verse 6 that Abraham took what? The wood. He took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And they went, both of them, what? They went together. Upon Isaac, Abraham placed the wood to carry that was going to be used for the sacrifice. And Abraham carried the knife and the fire. Abraham was carrying the instruments of death. You understand something? That wood is a picture that reminds us of the sins of the world. The fire is a picture of the hell we deserve for our sins. The knife was the instrument of God's judgment of death that we each deserve for the wrong things that we have done. And the Bible says Abraham took the wood and he put it on his son. And even so, the Bible tells us in Isaiah that the Lord has placed upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And up the mountain they went. And once again, the scripture emphasizes that they did so together. I'll get more to that in just a minute. And so as each of them carried these items they were responsible for up the mountains, notice what the Bible says happened as they began to make their way up that mountside. The Bible says in verse 7 that Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and he said, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son," read this out loud with me, "God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And again it says, so they went both of them together. And understand this, Isaac by this point, he wasn't some young buck. He wasn't a little kid. He was likely an older teenager or even a young adult. Being perceptive of the situation, he said, "Dad, where's the lamb we're going to sacrifice?" And Abraham gave an answer of faith. Abraham said, "God will provide the lamb. God will provide the lamb." And I believe it's at this point that Isaac began to realize, "I'm the lamb. I'm the sacrifice." And yet the Bible still says they went on, both of them together, up that mountainside. That word "together" used three times in this passage is the Hebrew yakad. And it literally means in union. They went in union together. Fully knowing both of them what was about to happen, they went in union together. And you listen to me this morning. Isaac wasn't forced up that mountain. He went willingly. And as Isaac was not forced up Mount Moriah, Jesus Christ, our Savior, was not forced up Mount Calvary. He did so willingly. When Jesus came into this world, Mark chapter 10 tells us that Jesus himself said, "I, the Son of Man, is come, to seek and to save that which was lost, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus knew full well he came into this world for the specific reason of dying for our sins, and yet he did so willingly. You see, Jesus, his life wasn't taken from him. He laid his life down so that you and I could be saved. That's why in Gethsemane, the Bible tells us that Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." And Jesus submitted his will to the will of the Father in bringing to us our salvation. They went, both of them, together. There's another significant thing in this for us. You understand this. There was a point beyond which no other person could go with Abraham and Isaac. In the life of Jesus Christ, there was a point which none of his disciples could go with and beyond. It was in Gethsemane when Jesus left his disciples behind and he fell on his knees and began to pray, "If Father, not my will, but thine be done." And he went on alone in submission to the will of his Father. He went from Gethsemane to Caiaphas' house where he was falsely accused. And from Caiaphas' house, he went on alone in submission to his father, to Herod's hall, where he was falsely condemned. Then he went from Herod's hall, and they walked him down the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem, all the way up the hill of Golgotha unto the cross. And he walked all of that pathway for you and I, and he didn't do it with anybody else. He did it alone in submission to the will of his Father. I'm glad Jesus walked that lonely road so that you and I could be saved. And he did so in perfect submission to the will of his Father. I want you to notice what happens next in verse 9. The Bible says, "And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Can you imagine this scene? Abraham and Isaac get to the top of this mountain where God told them to go, and he takes the wood off of his son and begins to set it up as an altar. And then he turns to Isaac. Isaac's not some kid. He didn't force him down on that thing. Isaac, he turns to him and asks Isaac to lay down on the altar. And then he takes the cords and he binds his son to the altar. And then he takes the fire and he takes the knife and he's getting ready to slay his son before he lights it on fire. And he raises his hand in the air, and I believe that the decision was made in his mind. He was going to bring the knife down and he was going to kill his own son as God had asked him to do. And in that intense moment, the Bible tells us that God's messenger called out from heaven and told Abraham, stop! The Bible tells us in verse 11, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Can you imagine what's going through his mind? And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. You look at me. God prevented the knife from falling on Isaac because he later dropped the knife on Jesus. He saved Abraham's son and he sacrificed his own son. We see the great love of God on display for us here on the pages of Scripture. But what's emphasized in this verse is that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his own son as God had asked him to do. And I say to you this morning that as Abraham did not withhold his own son from being sacrificed, even so the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32 that the Father spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. I don't have a son. I have three daughters. But I can't imagine giving up the life of my child for any reason, even a good reason. Yet the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5 that God didn't give up his son for us because we deserved it, because we were good people, and he was trying to help us out. But the Bible says in Romans 5:8 that God showed us just how much he loved us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't deserve that. What a reason to give up the life of your most beloved, your only child, for someone who has scorned you, someone who has despised you, someone who has rejected you. And then, yet that's what God the Father did for us. And I say to you this morning, there has never been a darker moment in the annals of history than on Mount Calvary. There on Mount Calvary, God watched as his son was led like a lamb to be slaughtered, as he was laid upon a cross, as the nails were driven into his hands and into his feet. There at Mount Calvary, God himself took up the knife of his own fierce wrath against our sins, and he plunged in the judgment of hell and death that all of us deserved for the wrong things that we have done. And God poured out our judgment on Jesus, for he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And with his stripes, we are healed. That's what Jesus endured for us. And the Bible tells us that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. That's what God did for us when Jesus went to the cross. And so at Mount Calvary, just like we see pictured on Mount Moriah, God chose to save the sinner, Isaac. And he chose to sacrifice the son, Jesus. I don't think we'll ever understand it, but we see it displayed on the pages of Scripture. And in demonstration of this very thing, if you look at verse 13 with me, the Bible goes on to tell us that Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked,
And behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering. Read the last phrase with me. In the stead of his son. Abraham had thought that if it was necessary, God would raise his son again from the dead. Little did he know, God had no intention of resurrecting his son. God had every intention of replacing his son with a substitutionary sacrifice. If you've not understood this, you need to listen to me this morning. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is our substitute. The Bible calls Jesus our propitiation. That means satisfactory payment for our sin. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10 says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son as a propitiation for our sins." 1 John 2, 2 tells us that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Understand something. We all deserve to be placed on the altar of God's judgment for our sins. But the Bible says, and thank God for it, that Jesus Christ substituted Himself in our place to be sacrificed for our sins so that we could be saved. I'm glad there was a substitute. My friend, there's a beautiful picture here in the scripture. Remember the question Isaac asked his father? He asked him, "Father, where is the what?" Help me out. Where's the lamb? In verse 13, God provided here a ram, not a lamb. So the question still remains, where is the lamb? I tell you, hundreds of years later, John the Baptist stood up when he saw Jesus coming. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." Friend, from before the foundation of the world, the Bible says that Jesus was the Lamb who was slain. And all throughout the annals of history, there has been a lamb. There has been a sacrifice. There has been someone God has appointed to save you and I from our sin. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. I'm glad He's provided a lamb. There is a sacrifice that can save you from your sins. It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now in all of this, can you imagine what must have been going through Isaac's mind? He's laying bound to the altar. He just witnessed his father about to take his life. And he laid there willingly. And then God calls out of heaven. And there's a ram. Abraham lets him off the altar. He gets down, probably even helps his father, at the least watches as Abraham takes that ram, puts him on the altar, binds him to the altar, takes the knife, kills the ram, and burns the sacrifice. I'm sure tears of joy and tears of sorrow began to come down his eyes. That was supposed to be him. But God provided a substitute. An old Christian, listen to me this morning. Those same tears of joy and thanksgiving ought to fill our eyes as we think about Jesus hanging on a cross, suffering for the things that we have done, being bruised and battered and torn, His blood being shed. And this is one of the reasons why one of the ordinances that God has given to us as the church is the Lord's Supper. It's a time for us to pause from the busyness of our lives and to remember what Jesus has done for us. Jesus said in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come." Oh, Christian, never forget what Jesus has done for you. Never lose the wonder of what He endured for you, what God endured for you in sacrificing His own Son so that you could be saved. How significant it is. Now at the end of all this, in verse number 14, the Bible tells us that Abraham began to know God in a new way. In verse 14, the Bible says, "And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh." Can you say that out loud with me? Jehovah Jireh. "As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." The name Jehovah Jireh, it literally in the Hebrew means, "The Lord will see to it.
The Lord will see to it. And indeed, Abraham witnessed as God saw to providing for the sacrifice. Today, we often will define this phrase as being the Lord my provider, because the Lord sees to our needs. And it's a wonderful reminder in the scripture. And through the ages of history, of Jewish history in particular, this phrase became a popular phrase that was repeated time and again. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. What? That the Lord will see to it. That the Lord is my provider. Can I tell you, down through the ages since the scriptures were written, we can still look back to Mount Moriah, Mount Calvary, and say Jehovah Jireh. You see, God on Mount Moriah provided a sacrifice. But hundreds of years later, in the same place, Mount Calvary, we find that God Himself was the sacrifice. He's not just provided the sacrifice, He Himself is the provision. And that's why I say Jehovah Jireh, it reminds us the Lord is my provider and my provision. Can I tell you something this morning? God has not just made a way for you to be saved. He is the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And I'm thankful God wasn't just willing to provide a sacrifice, but that He was willing Himself to be the sacrifice for my sin so that I could be saved. That's what we learn on Mount Moriah. And today we gather together to praise Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, my provider, and my provision. I'm glad He's made a way. And friend, I don't care how bad you think your life is. I don't care how far you think you are away from God. Jesus can save your soul right where you sit. He is the acceptable sacrifice to God who paid for your sins. You can be saved today if you'll put your faith in Him. Now, before we're done here this morning, there's another short truth we need to grab from this as we look at the life of Abraham. And I think it's the practical truth that God wants us to take from this. Because beyond this whole experience being a wonderful picture of the cross, God had a practical purpose for allowing this situation into Abraham's life. I want you to go back to verse 12 quickly with me and notice that earlier, when God had prevented Abraham from killing his own son, He said in the middle of verse 12, now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me. The test had been passed. Now, sometimes people have a little bit of a difficult time with this passage of Scripture, because it seems to indicate that God didn't know how Abraham was going to respond. He said, Now I know that you fear me. Well, did he not know before? Well, God's omniscient. We know that God knew before, so that can't be what it means. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the thoughts of our heart before we even think them. God's an omniscient God. So it can't be that God didn't know how Abraham was going to respond. He did know how Abraham responded. But listen to me. God allowed Abraham to go through this so that Abraham could come to know what God already knew about him. God allowed Abraham to go through this to teach something to Abraham about himself and about his faith. God was growing Abraham's faith. And this is why after all this, we come to verse number 15. And the Bible tells us that God begins to reiterate the promise He had already given to him. In verse 15, the Bible says, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, read this phrase with me, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. For because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now this whole text, it's important to understand, is written in the context of the first thing God said. He said, by myself I have sworn. Remember back in Genesis 15 when God made a covenant with Himself? to give Abraham all these things. And it wasn't based on what Abraham did, but on God's word, his promise to himself, that he was going to give Abraham all these things. Listen to me. All these promises had already been given to Abraham by faith. Abraham didn't come into possession of these promises now because of his works. He had obtained them from the beginning by faith. As Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So what the scriptures is not teaching us here is, well, because Abraham did what God told him to do, then God blessed him. Wrong. He was already blessed. So what is happening here then? Because it's a little confusing to understand this if you don't see it in the right context. Here's what I'd say to this. His obedience didn't make him an obtainer of the promises, but his obedience opened his eyes to the wonderful promises he'd already been given. You see, after all of this took place, Abraham began to understand what God had given to him in a new light. And he had come to understand that truly God is a faithful God who keeps his word even when I don't even know how he's going to do it. He is Jehovah Jireh. And he learned this, and the only way he could have learned this is through the trial that God allowed him to endure. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of yesteryear, he made this statement. He said, "The promises of God never shine brighter than in the furnaces of affliction." And I'm going to make a critical statement to you, and I want you to listen to me on this, because I know we're getting towards the end of the hour here, but don't tune me out yet. Listen to this. God doesn't allow trials in your life to learn something about you that he doesn't already know. God allows trials in your life to teach you something about him that you need to know. Abraham came to know God is faithful. God is my provider. God made a way to save my son. He couldn't have learned that in any other way but in the trial. And in the trial, God has some important lessons that he wants you to learn. So are you in a trial today? As James says, count it all joy. Because through that trial, God is going to reveal himself to you in a way you've never known him before. And through that trial, if you'll respond to it in faith, God will grow your faith. Oh, for grace to trust him more. That comes through the trials in life. We can't learn them in any other way. Another preacher from yesteryear, Adrian Rogers, is one of my favorites. Adrian used to quote this poem all the time, telling us the difference between pleasure and sorrow. He said, "I walked the mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked the mile with sorrow, and not a word said she, but all the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." Those of you that have been through trials, you know. You come to trust God in a more deeper way than you ever could before. And we can learn things in trials that we would never learn if nothing ever went wrong in our life. That's why God allows them. If you're in a trial, consider yourself blessed. God has entrusted it to you because he loves you and he wants you to be closer to him. Just trust him. Just trust him in the middle of your trial today. Now, in the end of the account here, we don't have much time to park here, but look at verse 19. The Bible says that Abraham returned to his young men and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Hey, Abraham had told his servants, "We're both going up the mountain and we're coming back down." He kept his word. He didn't know how, but he believed it by faith, and it happened. And they came back down. The Bible says that Abraham immediately decided he wanted to go somewhere. Where did he go? Where did he want to go? What did it say? Where did he want to go? Beersheba. Beersheba. We learned about that a little bit last week, didn't we? Thought that was the end of the line. Now he wants to go back there. Why? Well, Beersheba was the place where Abraham had come to know God as El Olam, the everlasting faithful God. And he said, "I want to go back there. I want to go back there." And he didn't want to just go back there. He moved there. "I want to live there in the presence of the God that I've come to know." Isn't it interesting? When he gets back to Beersheba, God once again proves himself faithful. And we don't have time to read it, but in verses 20 through 24, Abraham hears from someone about his family and how his family had begun to grow. And there's one particular name Abraham hears. You can circle it. I think it's in verse 23. Her name was Rebecca. You see, God had promised to bless Abraham for generations. Isaac wasn't married yet, but once he gets back to Beersheba, God introduces him to Rebecca, the girl, the woman that God had saved for his son. Can I tell you something? When Jesus Christ was crucified, he was crucified, buried, and risen, and introduced to his bride, the church. One of the interesting things about Rebecca, she wasn't a recipient of God's promise to Abraham, but she became a recipient of God's promise by marrying Abraham's son, Isaac. You know, you and I, when we're born into this world, we are not recipients of God's promise. But when we put our faith in Jesus, are you listening to me? When we put our faith in Jesus, we're brought into union with him. We become his bride, and we become recipients of all God's promises. We get to benefit from the blessings that God has given to his son. Praise be to God, which has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places through Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful union there. Last thing, and I'm done. What you don't see at the end of this chapter is Isaac's name. Did Isaac die? Well, no, we know he lived. But we don't see Isaac's name. In fact, we don't see Isaac's name at the end of this chapter or in the next chapter or in the majority of the next chapter. Why? Well, the next time we see Isaac's name on the pages of Scripture is when he's meeting his bride. It's a wonderful picture of Jesus. He was crucified, buried, and risen. He's ascended to heaven. And we won't be seeing Jesus face to face again till he comes to get us. His bride. And as the bride of Christ, we say, as the church said in Revelation 22:20, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. What a day that's going to be. He's coming again to get us, his bride. There are wonderful, beautiful lessons God wants us to learn on Mount Moriah. First, there on Mount Moriah, we meet Jehovah Jireh, God who provided a way for us to be saved, and who is himself the sacrifice through which we can be saved. Do you know Jehovah Jireh today? Do you know Jesus? Have you been forgiven of your sin? Do you know you're on your way to heaven today? If you don't, I'm here to tell you, Jesus just isn't a way for you to be saved. He's the only way for you to be saved. I would compel you to come. Let us show you how you can trust Jesus as your Savior. One more thing for you Christians. Are you in a trial? God's not trying to find something out about you that he doesn't know. He's not putting you through it to spite you. God's allowed the trial in your life to teach you something about him and his promise that you need to know. You don't have to know when. You don't have to know how. You don't have to know where. You don't have to know why. Just trust him. Are you willing to trust God in your trial? Even if you don't understand why he's allowing you to go through it, trust him. I want you all to bow your head and close your eyes with me. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed.